Matthew chapter 5. Gil's going to be reading verses 1 through 12 in the page 809 in the Pew Bible. And if you would stand for the reading of God's Word.
It's page 809 in your church Bible there. Praise God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We'll go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we are so grateful for you, for your kindness, for your mercy, for your power, for your strength, Lord God, for your constant provision, for your great interest, Lord God, in our lives, in all that we have going on, Lord God. I thank you, Father, for the lessons that we had in Sunday school this morning, and I thank you, Father, for the lessons that we'll have here today. Lord, will you please help us to understand the truth of your word, Lord God, that we can carry it with us and we can go out into the world, Lord Jesus, proclaiming your name, standing on a firm foundation. Please bless our pastor and the church and the congregation now. In your holy name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We continue in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And I figure all of us are memorizing the Beatitudes right now. And for those of you who are not trying, I'm going to keep reading Matthew 5, 1 through 12 until you memorize it by default. But no, it's been providential as we go through each time I preach and is the same verse that is the memory program that we're doing as a church. I had a conversation with Josh this week and how often when you preach through a book of the Bible and you just keep going, how sovereignly the Holy Spirit uses whatever you're preaching that week to teach you. And I don't believe it's any accident that we are in Matthew 5, 4 this morning. For the past 2 weeks, I have mourned greatly. Friday evening, I watched as the police body cam of Tyree Nichols' life was taken by those who were sworn to serve and protect him. I mourned in disbelief that a life could be held in such contempt. In the early hours of Wednesday morning, Vivian Simpson, a longtime member of Ocean Park, passed away after an elongated battle with dementia. I mourned that Vivian's mind so cruelly failed her. Monday afternoon, I gave the eulogy for one of my students in my youth group who died at the age of 24. And myself, my wife, and many others that had been a part of his church family mourned for a life that was lost far too young. On January 22nd, the previous week in Monterey Park, California, 72-year-old man opened fire in a dance hall, killing 11 people and wounded 10 during a celebration for Chinese New Year, only to be followed less than 48 hours later by another shooting in Half Moon Bay, California, that took the lives of 7 more innocent people. I mourn that 18 lives were snuffed out with callous disregard for their worth. On January 20th, I received the news that Larry Trock, another member of our church, had passed away after being diagnosed with pancreatic cancer after only 3 months. I mourned a strong and generous man who was gentle and loving, who was taken so quickly. This doesn't even begin to address the war in Ukraine, political corruption, religious hypocrisy, spiritual abuse, greed, abuse, racism, pride, loneliness, and brokenness. This doesn't account for, as a pastor, the reality of my own weaknesses that I know acutely, and the burden I carry of my people. things that have been shared with me that no one else knows. I know your stories and your struggles, and I carry them, and I mourn. Because the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And I can curse, and I can rage, or I can trust the promises of Jesus and mourn for a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. For Jesus has promised me, and Jesus has promised all who trust in Him, that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is hard, because nobody wants to be a mourner. Mourners are considered some of the most unfortunate people in the world. They're pitied, they're helped, they're comforted. Certainly no one wants to be envisioned as a mourner. And sometimes it's hard to understand how mourning, Jesus tells us, is actually a blessing. But according to Jesus, that's exactly what it is. This morning we look at this beatitude in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn. But what do we mourn about? What do we mourn for? One, we mourn over a broken world. We live in a world that's not supposed to be this way. Everywhere you look, you find injustice and corruption, pollution and poverty, broken relationships and broken families, greed, abuse of power, racism, sexism, disasters and diseases. There is nowhere you can go, even if you stick your head in the sand and pretend like Pollyanna, everything is okay. It's not. Everything has been touched by man's sin and rebellion against God's design and God's law and God's holiness. Sin grows like an invasive weed that chokes out indigenous plants. It's like sorrow is like a thorny weed that infests the ground and robs us of life. When you read through the Psalms, you can't get around the sorrow and the grief and the mourning for a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. Psalm chapter 6 says, I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. David is going through the persecution he's receiving from enemies in this world. He says, I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Unless you think it's only those people attacking the people of God, David in other places weeps for his own sin. But we'll get there in a moment. Every one of us has been touched by sorrow and pain, and we mourn for what sin has done to this world that God declared very good. Jesus, though, was no exception to the mourning over a broken world. If you read through the Gospel of John, Jesus is called, and it says his dear friend Lazarus suddenly died. And Jesus came to the tomb and met Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha. And by the tomb, John describes Jesus' emotions as being indignant. He's upset. He's angry about the brokenness of the world. In fact, his heart, his soul was so moved when he saw the brokenness of sin in the good world that he created. John says, Jesus wept. He wasn't crying because of Lazarus, though he mourned that. He looked around and saw the grief and the calamity that was around him and what sin had done. And what he was about to do. Jesus mourned over a broken world, and so should we. Ocean Park, when we mourn for a broken world, we're crying out for God's redeeming and restoring hand. We grieve what sin has done to the cosmos, and we long for a redeemer to come and make a broken world new again. We mourn over a broken world. We also mourn over corporate sin. Sin has not only tainted our world, but it has tainted our societies, our governments, our peoples, our institutions. Sin has a very real corporate dimension of which we mourn. You see this also through Scripture. My eyes shed tears, streams of tears, because people do not keep your law. More specifically, in the book of Ezra, and it says, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehoahaz, son of Eliashib. And when he spent the night, neither eating nor bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over what? The faithlessness, the sin of the exiles who did not follow God's law. And he mourned over that sin. Throughout Scripture, we not only see a focus on individual sin, but the acknowledgement, the grieving, and the confession of the corporate sin of God's people. For like Israel, nations and denominations and families and couples are tainted by sin. I felt this grief this summer when the SBC released the findings of a third-party investigation to how sexual abuse was handled behind closed doors. Powerful pastors within the convention and some in our city turned a blind eye and a blind ear to credible reports of impropriety. They covered up criminal abuse and they defended the abuser while vilifying the abuse victim. On vacation, I read the 285-page report. I was sick to my stomach and I wept over the wickedness of not only abuser, but the blatant disregard of the humanity of the victims. To the point, one victim in the report says the abuse was horrible enough, but the worst part was the reaction to the abuse when I sought help from the church. I was made the abuser. I was made the perpetrator. And that's what still haunts me to this day. Ocean Bark, how can this possibly be? Though I am not involved in this abuse, my denomination, not the Catholics, not the Mormons, my denomination committed such sin for which I weep. And I mourn. We should mourn over corporate sin. And third, we mourn over individual sin. We cannot properly address the brokenness of the world or the wickedness of corporate sin until we address and mourn individual sin. Why? Because without a genuine grief for personal sin, our remedies to the world's brokenness and corporate sin is nothing more than hypocrisy, false piety, and empty morality. For until individuals realize our fundamental problem, our greatest need, is our standing before God, we cannot shine the light of the gospel into a fallen world. But where does that begin? That begins by recognizing my problem, by recognizing my sin. This is where David, or the psalmist, it was David, wrote this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you." Think about it. If you've ever struggled with a sin that you know that you have done, it haunts you and it goes through and it plays through your head. It's a grief and it almost makes you sick to your stomach. And David realized, against you, you alone have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words of condemnation, and blameless in your judgment, declaring me guilty. David is writing in context of this psalm after he has abused his power as king. He sexually abused Bathsheba. We know it was not mutual. This was the king declaring to bring her to me. And then he had her husband murdered to cover his tracks. David left a heap of broken lives in his wake. Yet he says, my sin was only against God. How could that possibly be? These words written in poetic language emphasize the reality that every sin a person commits in this world begins as a rebellion against God's holiness and a refusal against His ways. Those who recognize their sin make no excuses. They make no deflections. They don't downplay the seriousness of their sin. They don't attempt to justify. Well, it's because of... They realize their choices and their actions and their sins was a violation against a holy God. In other words, David looks at the consequences of sins and says, my sin against God caused all of this brokenness, all of this hurt, all of this pain, not only to myself, but to all these people. Brothers and sisters, our sin, our choices we make don't just affect us. Get out of the delusion that that's the case. Our sins have a cascade of effects on our loved ones, our family, our church, our neighbors, our friends. It has profound collateral damage. And to mourn for our sin, Ocean Park, those who belong to the kingdom of heaven mourn over a broken world and they mourn over corporate sin, but first and foremost, they mourn all the most over their own sin. To mourn over sin is a profound regret that you have fallen short of God's glory, His righteousness. It's a discovery that she is poor in spirit with nothing to offer. It's the realization that he does not have a solution for his own sinful hearts. And they cry out like Paul cried out in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of death? For he cannot do it himself. Or as the psalmist would, the Psalms and the Song of Ascent, as they went up the mountain to the temple of God, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the reality is no one, especially me. No one can stand. We must mourn over our sin before we can rejoice over our forgiveness. We must feel the hopelessness of our bondage before we understand the freedom of our salvation. We must comprehend the bad news of the gospel before we can delight in the good news. And Jesus comforts his people by saying, blessed are those who mourn. But let me tell you, there is a danger. There's a distinct difference between mourning for the consequences of sin versus mourning over the reality of sinning against a holy God. See, the former, this I got caught with my hands in the cookie jar, is temporary. And it's deceptive because you're sorry I got caught and all of this. But when the consequences abate and the attention is gone, so does the grief. So does the mourning, because it wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. But the latter, the reality that you have sinned against the holy God, is lasting and genuine, for it produces genuine repentance and genuine obedience in the heart of this people. Jesus is calling the person who hates their sin and grieves over it internally because it is an offense to God, and he calls them blessed. Not the person who weeps and wails and gnashes their teeth externally to avoid the harshness of the consequences of sin. Brothers and sisters, we must first and foremost mourn over our personal sin. And those who mourn over their sin against God are blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. But then Jesus goes further and he says, his answer is, for they shall be comforted. The Christian life is a life of paradox. The last shall be first, the weak are strong, the rejected are chosen, those foolish in the eyes of the world are wise in the eyes of God. And here in Matthew 4, the one who mourns, the world does not want to mourn. Quite honestly, the world doesn't know how to react around those who mourn. Those who mourn are actually the happy ones, the blessed ones, not the ones with money and houses and cars and nest eggs and beauty. No, it's those who mourn. Jesus tells us that through sorrow over sin, we can find joy. How does Jesus comfort the mourning? It's not like Bobby McFarlane who says, "Don't worry, be happy." It's not like every person that you've ever asked who doesn't want, "I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine." It's not like Prince Harry who says, "I'm going to burn down the institution." It's not like Miley Cyrus who says, "I'm going to buy myself flowers. I don't need you." The comfort of Christ's kingdom does not come from self-care, self-love, self-exaltation, self-actualization, self-esteem, or even self-denial. The comfort of Christ comes from knowing and trusting the person and work of Jesus. In other words, it comes from trusting the promises of the gospel. Let me tell you this, the comfort of Jesus is found here in knowing that Jesus knows our brokenness. The story of Scripture that we've begun in our Bible reading this year is the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation that leads us to Jesus. For mankind's rebellion has hurled our planet, our societies, our families, and our hearts into chaos and confusion. The world is not the way it's supposed to be because mankind has not done or been what God has required in His law, resulting in the death, in our death, and the disintegration of all creation. But the promise of the gospel says that sin does not have the final word, even though we wonder. God has promised to redeem His people from the brokenness of sin. And how did He do it? He entered into our brokenness. He entered in the chaos of our world, into the darkness with the light and truth of who He is and what He has done. This started back in Isaiah chapter 1 that Silas read for us, this great messianic promise. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." That this good news is coming, but it's not coming in the places that you expected it. Remember, the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. Isaiah continues, "To comfort all who" what? "Mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, rejoicing, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit," or you can say, "for those who are poor in spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness," think Psalm 1, "and the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." The promise of God is that He would send a deliverer. He has not forgotten about us, but He would lead us back into the fellowship that we had in the garden to redeem His people from the bondage of sin that would have destroyed us going into the presence of a holy God. This Redeemer would set free the cosmos, the corporate and the individual bondage of sin of which we mourn. Ocean Park, the Redeemer has come. His name is Jesus. He was born of an ordinary woman in an ordinary town in an ordinary region of an ordinary country. He walked in our shoes. He experienced our weakness, our struggles, our limitation, all without sin. He tasted the bitterness of living in a world broken by sin, and He cried our tears. This is why Hebrews 4 is such a wonderful promise. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been, in every respect, been tempted as we are, and actually deeper temptation, because we quit so easily and we fold like tables and chairs. Yet without sin, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace as we mourn, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of our need." Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows what it's like to be unappreciated, to be misunderstood, used, hated, lonely, tired, grieved, wrongly accused, betrayed, persecuted, reviled, and rejected. Jesus knows what it means to mourn over a broken world. Christ entered into our brokenness to redeem us. Second, Jesus paid for our sin. Earlier I quoted Romans chapter 7, Paul's lament over the wretchedness of his individual personal sin. "O wretched man that I am," Paul wrote, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he immediately answers his question, "Thanks be to God." Through who? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus didn't simply comfort us by empathizing and saying, "There, there, we all go through these kind of things." Though he knew our brokenness and our tears, he comforts us by entering our broken world, refusing to compromise and to give in to sin by loving the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind, and loved his neighbor as himself, and laying his life down for his people. Colossians chapter 2 lifts this up and says, "And you who are dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses," that personal sin that we mourn and the sin that has affected our world, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us in its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing them to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing in him." When Christ died, he did not die for his own sin, for he did not sin. He died for the sins of his people who were united to him by faith. He bore the full weight of their sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed crowned his blood-stained brow. As a hymn writer says, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come." He's writing this, this author of this hymn is writing this after his wife and his four daughters have died at sea. And he's reflecting not only his grief in his family, but the grief in his heart for his own sin. "Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." Jesus, the Lamb of God, came into the world to comfort his people by delivering their people from their sin, by laying down his life as the good shepherd that we may live. And we must never forget this, for it is our hope in life and death. It is the comfort to our souls. The comfort of cross is that sin, though overwhelming, does not have the final word. Though sin overwhelms our world, it does not overwhelm Jesus. At the cross, Jesus redeemed me from sin's authority by paying the wages of my sin. At the resurrection, Jesus declared his authority over sin by rising to eternal life. Jesus knows what it means to mourn for sin, and he ended sin's reign at the cross. And then the third comfort that Jesus gives us is that he is making all things new. In a broken world, it's easy to forget that sin was defeated at the cross. While poverty and greed, hatred and corruption, abuse and wickedness still run rampant, take heart, the roots of sin has been severed, and though the branches remain, a day is coming when sin will wither and die and be gathered up and thrown into the fire, for God is making all things new. Turn, if you would, with me to Revelation chapter 7. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's page 1032. The book of Revelation is actually the last book in the Bible. So if you keep going, go to the end. I'm going to pick up in verse 9. This promise that already sin has defeated, and sin is being defeated and wiped away and thrown away. "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, for every nation, from every tribe and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This would be really great. Amen. I heard a few of them. One of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robe and from where have they come?" And I said, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and who sits on the throne, who shelter them with their presence. And there shall be hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water." And here's the comfort for those who mourn: "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Ocean Park, as we mourn for living in a broken world, and we all mourn broken corporate entities, but most of all, we mourn our own sin. A day is coming when Jesus promised the world will once be the way it was supposed to be, the way He declared it very good. And we see a glimpse of that world in Revelation chapter 7, a world with many nations, one Lamb, and no tears. A day is coming in our world where no one will hunger or thirst. There will be no war and poverty, nor pain, nor scorching heat, nor deadly cold, nor racism, nor greed, nor corruption. How? Because Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, fulfilled His promise to make all things new. Luther put it this way. He says, "In the eternal state, we shall wholly and entirely be blessed. There will be nothing to mar life, nothing to detract from it, nothing to spoil it. Sorrow and sighing shall be no more. All tears will be wiped away, and we shall bask forever and ever in the eternal sunshine and experience joy and bliss and glory, unmixed and unspoiled." Amen. Ocean Park, those of you who grieve for the brokenness of the world, there is comfort in Christ. For He knows our pain. He knows our sin, and He paid for our sin, and He is making all things new. And we remind ourselves, this is my Father's world. And let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. Blessed are those who mourn, brothers and sisters, for they shall be comforted. I want to close by three quick applications. I know time is drawing nigh. One, I want to give you permission to grieve, to mourn. It's okay. Jesus tells us it's okay. Because until we mourn, we will not find the comfort of Christ. Stop pretending it's okay. It's not okay. It's not. The world is broken. Our hearts are sinful. And the world will attempt to entertain you and amuse you and distract you from your greatest problem, which is peace with God. Even Jesus, addressing the distractions of the world, "Woe to you who laugh now, because you never stop to consider the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our own heart. For you shall mourn and weep." Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "To mourn is something that follows from being poor in spirit. It's quite inevitable. As I confront God in His holiness and contemplate the life that I was meant to live, I see myself, my utter helplessness, and my utter hopelessness." That's where the Spirit is to bring you. To the end of yourself, where you cry out and mourn for your sin. Do you feel the world is broken? Mourn over the world's brokenness. Do you feel the shadows deepen? Mourn over sin's power and pervasiveness in our world and in our hearts. Do you wish that you could see it all made new, mourn over your inability to save yourself? Grieve, but don't allow your mourning to drive you to despair. Let it drive you to Jesus, that He may comfort you. Grieve over your sin and repent and believe for the first time and every day. Our world is broken because of the sin that infects the heart of every one of us. There are many answers to the problem of this world, but there is only one who saves. Come to me, He says. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, not like the solutions of the world, which are cruel and heavy-handed and demand everything or they cancel you. And that's both in the church and outside of the church. But those who look to Jesus, Jesus is holy. Jesus is without sin, but He calls sinners to Him, for He is gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Repent. Identify each day where you have refused to allow Christ to reign in your heart and turn away from that. Believe. Trust the promises of God in Christ. Turn to Jesus. Obey His commands. Follow Him. Mourn for sin. And find comfort in the gospel. Find comfort in Jesus. Grieve. Don't act like it's okay. Denise has somebody on Facebook that she follows, and it comes up every once in a while, and everything is okay. And it's so artificial. So Stepford Wives, so false. Grieve. But go to Jesus. Repent and believe every day of your default into your own righteousness and turn to Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And then share the joy of knowing Christ. To follow Jesus does not mean to be miserable. You don't have to put on a false front of happiness or brightness or on the other side. Be honest. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. Grieve your sin in the world's brokenness, but not as someone without hope. Share the hope that you have in Christ. Oppose the strongholds of sin where the Lord brings you. Care for the suffering and for the deceived who are still chasing after the answers of this world, thinking that hashtags and holiness can save them. Only Jesus can. And that will transform our lives. And manifest the joy of knowing Christ in the midst of your tears. How? By being driven by a deep conviction of your own sin and unshakable trust in Christ's life, His death, and His resurrection as the only remedy for your sin and the sin of the world. Ocean Park, we have to be very careful in this world that we don't retreat into a bunker mentality, but we must go into a broken world with tears in our eyes and the hope of the gospel on our tongues. To love the broken, to oppose injustice, but most of all, as we do this, proclaiming the good news of great joy, which is for all the people, as we sing and we know at Christmas time, for unto us is born this day in the city of David, a Savior from our sins, Christ the Lord. Who says to us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we grieve. We grieve for a broken world. We grieve for corporate sin of the people of God. And Father, we grieve for our own personal sin. And we find comfort in Jesus, who knows our brokenness, who saved us from our sin, and who is making all things new. And may we grieve, as Paul says, not like those who have no hope, but we grieve with hope of the gospel. And may we go every day repenting and believing with the joy of the salvation that we have in Christ to comfort the lost, to comfort the deceived, with the only hope that has power to save, Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. And all God's people said,